So I've got up here two glasses. One is full of water, the other is full of, well, air, I guess. And to make an illustration about what we're going to talk about today, I want to, it's pretty simple, but as I pour one from the other, the contents of the one decrease as the contents of the other one increase. And similarly to that, John makes this statement in John chapter 3, verse 30 about Jesus. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And anything that John would hold back, that he would hold on to, would be taking away from what Jesus would be receiving. Now let's look at the context of this verse. If you've got your Bible out, you can turn to John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to point out that Eric Link is up here with me on stage. If you guys, probably most of you are familiar with Eric. He's our youth ministry intern. And we're going to be sort of tag teaming, just going through this passage here today. And, you know, as far as tag teams go, especially when it comes to wrestling, I think that would be a really good choice to have Eric on my side. He's been a great ministry partner this year as well. And so I've really been thankful to have him taking part in the student ministry. When John the Baptist has disciples who are learning from him, and when they see that people have been going out to Jesus to be baptized, they perceive this as a threat, that John isn't baptizing as many and that Jesus is beginning to baptize more and more. But John, however, isn't threatened by this. If you look back to the beginning of the book of John, the people came to John the Baptist to ask him, "Who are you? What are you coming to do?" They say, "Are you the Christ?" No. "Are you Elijah?" No. "Are you that prophet?" No. "Who are you then? We don't have a category for you." And he says in the words of Isaiah 40, "I am one who's calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm here to make the way for the Lord to come." God revealed in Isaiah 40 that his purpose was for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. Therefore, anything that John held back from deferring to Jesus would be taking away from the glory of Jesus. He recognized that if he were to keep receiving people to himself, he would be taking them away from the one who could save them. And he knew that before Christ could come, there must be one to go before him, just like a court crier who goes before the king and says, make way for the king. He calls for their hearts to turn to the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist actually had a prophesied role in the scripture, so there are some things that don't translate to us. But I think when we see this attitude of humility, there's a great deal for us to emulate. Now, Eric, I'm going to turn this over to you. What is an example in Scripture that sort of demonstrates this principle of he must increase, but I must decrease?
So a great example of that comes in Matthew 20, 20 through 28. So if you could flip there in your Bibles, you can follow along as I read there. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. "What do you want?" he asked her. "Promise," she said to him, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" "We are able," they said to him. He told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." When the disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this passage starts with James and John approaching Jesus with their mother, looking for something for themselves. And this is a really good example of what the kingdom of the world looks like at this time. They approached Jesus and they wanted something for themselves. They wanted power and they wanted status. They wanted to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. they wanted to elevate themselves, which was selfish and contrary to Jesus' teachings and the things that he had been instructing him, them throughout, you know, Jesus' entire ministry prior to that. now, this is very comparable to the world today. And one modern example that I can think of is in sports. Now, who's seen SportsCenter? Anybody? Yeah. So in SportsCenter, all right, you... one of their shows, they highlight, you know, the top 10 highlights of the day before. And this is, you know, it's filled with highlight reel plays. So there's big hits in football, there's home runs, there's slam dunks, there's whatever you can think of, the top 10 plays from the day before. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with highlighting players who are being successful. But the problem with that is that often leads to those individuals seeking success for themselves alone. And what happens is they're like, okay, well, if I, you know, put a big hit on somebody or if I, you know, dunk in a certain way, then I'm going to get more power and prestige and fame. And, you know, if I keep doing this, then they're going to pay me more money. And they keep elevating themselves. And that, while it may help them and give them more money in, you know, in the short term, that negatively impacts the team. So they were putting their own wants and their own desires over the success of the team instead of serving the players around them so that they could accomplish the goals that they need to accomplish. You know, so instead of humbly serving themselves, they tried to serving their teammates. They elevated themselves instead. Now, all of this is contrary to what Jesus' kingdom looks like. So, Buffalo, I'm going to have you talk about what the kingdom of heaven looks like and how it's different from the kingdom of the world.
You know, I was thinking in the Olympics a few years ago, there was a skier, Lindsay Jacob Ellis. Anybody remember this event? She's coming down the hill. She's destroying the competition. She's ahead by a mile. And over the last jump, she kind of does a little trick and kind of pumps her fist or something. And you remember what happened after that? She wiped out, and instead of winning the gold medal by a landslide, she ended up taking second place. It's that sort of moment of putting the focus on your own glory that led her to not get the gold medal. In this example from Matthew 20, the kingdom of the world, seeking your own glory, Jesus seems to continually back up one slide. Where the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says is different. Now, Jesus seemed to continually have to make a correction for the disciples on their perspective of his kingdom, right? They're walking along the way, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest, just like the skit we just saw. And Jesus said, hey, what were you talking about back there? How did you hear that? and they're kind of have to own up to the fact that they were just arguing about which one of them is the greatest when he's trying to teach them that being the greatest means serving other people. So he brings them back to this and he says, my kingdom's different. and he does this, by the way, a lot of times by asking questions. He asks in Matthew, he asks 31 different questions. And some of these cross over, but 32 questions in Mark, 68 questions in Luke, 42 questions in John. Like this, who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? That was a question that Jesus asked. In John 21, he says, do you love me? To Peter. Then later he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I tell you to do? I wonder if he was thinking about the disciples arguing about which one of them was the greatest on the road. In John 14, he says, don't you know me, even after I have been among you such a long time? So with James and John, Jesus asks this question to teach them about his kingdom. He says, what do you want? And they give their answer, the kinds of things that Eric was just talking about. But Jesus gives them a different answer. They say they want to be in his inner circle of power and influence. Jesus says, if you want to be part of my kingdom, this is actually what you want. What you actually want is to make yourself the least, the servant of all. What does it mean to be a servant? It means that what everyone else wants takes precedent over what I want. Sweep and mop the floor. Okay, it's my job. Scrub the toilet. Okay, done. Pick up the dog poop. All right, it's my job. That's what I'm doing. At the end of the day, when you've done everything else and everything that you can, you don't wait for accolade and praise, Jesus says, but he tells his disciples that when it's all said and done, all you say is, we've just done what our job was. We've just done what we were supposed to do. Another example that Jesus gives regularly is the example of a child. We don't always take children seriously. You know, they have kind of silly ideas, naive and wishful thinking. But they have simple trust. And Jesus says that we have to become like little children. The challenge for, especially I want to say to the graduates right now, is that for everyone, and for everyone who identifies as a follower of Jesus, is to approach the rest of your life with this perspective. We make ourselves the servant of all. He must increase and we must decrease. Now in seminary, both Eric and I have picked up this helpful visual on how Jesus turned their idea, their worldview upside down. So tell us more about this, Eric.
Okay, so in the first century world, if we could go forward one slide, there we go. In the first century world, things were all about status and power. Your success was based on your status in society. Okay, and here's what the class system looked like. So at the top, there were obviously rulers, and then underneath that, priests, such as the Sadducees, and then merchants, artisans, craftsmen. Below that, laborers, servants, slaves, and even children. Children weren't viewed in very high of a light in that day. And then below that was convicted criminals. And Jesus actually fell into that category in the first century world when he spent his time on earth. Now, an important note about this is that Jesus took on the status of a criminal in order to save us from our sins. He became the lowest of the low in society during that time. You know, he became a convicted capital criminal in order for us to be able to spend eternal life in heaven. You know, as it states in Philippians 2, 7 through 8, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So Christ stepped down from his, you know, his high position in heaven and humbled himself and became a man so that he could eventually die on a cross for us. He became the lowest of the low, being hung on a cross and spit on and, you know, took immeasurable beatings for us, and just became, you know, the least. He became the servant of all for us. You know, Jesus in his life on earth embodied exactly what he taught, and he calls us to do the same. He calls his followers to be servants as well. The kingdom of heaven is based on success in the kingdom of heaven is based on humility and servanthood. It's based on placing others before ourselves and our own wants and our own desires and the things that we think that we should have. You know, so therefore, the Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is flipped. Jesus, while he brought himself to the lowest of low and humbled himself completely, was at the bottom in a worldly class system. In the kingdom of heaven's class system, Jesus is at the top. He's our king. And he calls all of us to emulate that. He calls all of us to be servants and to look to humble ourselves in all that we do. And you can see as the class system just kind of flips and everything just kind of goes in opposite order. But just as he calls us to be servants in the Bible and he calls us to be children in the Bible, we're called to continually humble ourselves and not let our own pride elevate ourselves. So in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. We're called by God to humble ourselves and take on the heart of the servant so that eventually we can be exalted in heaven. As John 3:30 emphasizes, and as we've discussed earlier, he must increase and we must decrease. Now I'd like to invite Bryce up here. He's going to give us an example of what this looks like in his life.
Hi, I am Bryce, as you know. So basically, what I want to talk about, something that you may not know about me, throughout high school and middle school, I ran cross country, and it can be a bit taxing. Running 3 miles per race, usually like 7 to 10 miles a day, wasn't always the most fun thing. Up on the screen here, you got, that's obviously me, and next to me is my buddy Tim, and basically what I want to talk about is heading into this past season, my senior year, the last year of my cross country high school career, me and Tim were like the top two runners of our team, and we talked about how this season we wanted to go to all conference, which is like the top seven runners in the Western Big Six Conference, which is made up of about 150 runners, so that's a lot of runners that we have to beat. And we wanted to be one of those top seven. And so all season long, you know, through every, on the scheduling sheets, they would always put, there was junior varsity and varsity, and then there was Bryce and Tim. Like, we had our own schedule completely because our coach knew what we wanted to accomplish. So he wanted to help us get there. And so all season long, we would look at each other. Every time we had to do one of these, what we called hell workouts, of like, you know, 10 miles just because he wants us to. And we'd always look at each other and we'd say, all conference. That's all we'd say. We'd just smile at each other and say, all conference. And that would keep us motivated to, you know, meet our goal. And so finally, we're about 2 weeks away from all conference, or from the conference, from the conference meet, and I get really sick. I'm down with like 102, 103 degree fever. I was in bed for like 3 days. That's a lot of training to miss. You know, three whole days without running is a lot when you're trying to do what I was trying to do. And so I get really sick and I can't run. So when I come back to practice, I'm not the same. You know, I'm not running as fast as I was. People are passing me that I'm thinking shouldn't be passing me, and it's just not a good time for me. And but still, Tim would look at me and he'd just smile and say, all conference, and we'd move on. And so finally, we get to the conference, the day of the conference meet, and I run one of the worst times of my high school career. I wasn't even top seven on my team, let alone of the whole conference. And meanwhile, Tim did complete the goal. He got sixth place. He was in the all-conference. He was on the all-conference team. And so I was bawling at the finish line while he was, you know, getting his medal or whatever. And so seeing how distressed I was about that did to me, he gave me his sixth place medal. And he just smiled and said, all conference again. And so about a week later, a reporter from the newspaper comes to our school to interview us about the whole thing. He says to us, there's too much negativity around sports, and that sport, you always see the things about this guy, domestic abuse, that, and drugs and all that kind of stuff. What he wanted to do, he wanted to write a very positive story. And so he wrote about Tim giving me that all-conference medal. And what that did was, you know, talking about Jesus increasing while we decrease. He took my running ability, and I guess you could say he decreased it. I was not the way I was supposed to be in my head. But he increased himself in that by taking my bad experience. He gave Tim gave me that medal, and this made it a whole new thing where it's in the newspaper, people are reading about it, it's affecting people, and that increases what God wants. And so through my decrease, he increased. And that's kind of, I guess, the point of the message. So thank you.
Thanks, Bryce. I think a great take home from that analogy is that Christ's sacrifice was also meritorious in our place, because we couldn't earn it. We couldn't be righteous enough on our own. And what Christ did was counted us our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." And that's Christ's gift to us. The thing that Bryce didn't earn was given to him in the same way that we received God's favor through Christ. Eric, you've had a season of having to consciously step back to make Christ first in your life too. Why don't you tell us more about that?
So for me, this took place my senior year of college. It was during football season. And I had previously had this happen to me when I was in high school too, but I had injured my neck. And I would get stingers really bad. If I'd get hit, my neck would pop back. And my shoulder and my neck all the way down my arm would go numb and tingly, and pretty much I couldn't move it, and it would just drop, and it hurt a lot. But that happened in one of the games. Leading up to that, it would happen in practice, and I would just ignore it. I would just, you know, play through the pain because I didn't want to tell the doctors or anyone that it happened because I didn't want to give up playing. Well, this time it happened in a game, and it was worse than normal. So I couldn't really hide the pain that time. And, you know, so the trainers took me aside, and they looked at me, and they took me out for the rest of the game. It was near the end of the game anyway. But that Sunday, I had to talk to the team doctor, and he's asking me how many times it happened. And I had told him it had happened previously. And, you know, he says to me, after I had explained everything, he's like, "Well, you know, normally when it happens that many times, there's usually, you know, something really wrong there." And he's like, "There's a possibility you might never play football again." And I can remember, I'm getting choked up now, but I can remember at the time, I was crushed. I had worked so hard to that point to get to where I was starting in college football, and that was my goal growing up, was to do that. And I had finally gotten there, and it was going to be taken away from me. And that was just really hard for me. I can remember just being in tears on the phone with my dad, telling him what the doctors had told me, and I was like, I really don't care what happens to me. I'll play. I don't, you know, if I get hurt, so be it. I'll suffer the consequences. I really don't care what happens. I just want to play football. And I can just remember having all of these thoughts run through my mind at that time, because up to that point, football was my life. If you asked anybody in my family, that's pretty much all I thought about, was football, the next upcoming season, or what I could do in the off season to become a better football player. You know, football was number one in my life, and when I found out I could never play again, or I might not be able to play again, I just kind of fell apart, and it was pretty hard for me. And I can remember just, you know, in the days leading up to that, I can remember just talking to a bunch of people. But I can remember one phone call with my grandma, and she, you know, I was telling her what was happening, and she reminded me that even if I couldn't play football anymore, that didn't matter, because what really mattered was my relationship with Christ, and that was more important. Football was just a game. It was just something temporary that we could do while you were on earth. And Christ had to be the top priority in my life, and that just made things click for me. You know, being a football player is not what defined me. It wasn't what made me successful. You know, what defined me was really my relationship with Jesus Christ, and that had to be at the forefront in my life. And I know now, because of what had happened, that I have to humble myself and not cling to the things that I desire in this world. You know, what really matters is elevating Christ. And, you know, I, you know, I really desired to play football, and I wanted to keep playing football because that had been my goal, and I had loved doing it my entire life. But if not playing football was what God had in plan, had planned for me at that point, that was okay, because that's what really mattered. You know, in the end, I was able to continue playing football. I met with the doctor, and he said, well, I can't really see anything wrong with the test, so I can sign a document saying that you can't play football anymore if that's what you want, or you can just leave. And I said, okay, see ya. So I was able to keep playing, and I ended up getting what I wanted too, but I had to be reminded that Christ comes first. And, you know, up to that point, that wasn't really happening because football was the top priority in my life. And after these things happened, I played football with a different perspective. I could enjoy it in a different way. And then when the day finally came that I played my last game and football was over for me, it didn't matter as much because it's just a game. And what really matters is that relationship that we have with Christ. So I had to step back. I had to decrease and let Christ increase, so that so that I could be reminded of the fact that, you know, Christ has to be priority in our lives. Thank you.
To conclude, I want to make this charge to the graduates about keeping Jesus first. Four ways that you can keep Jesus first. He increases and you decrease. And so the first one I want to say, keep Jesus first by spending time in the Bible and in prayer. And it's got to be a routine. It's got to be something that's part of our daily life. It's not just something we do on Sunday. And it helps keep us humble to read God's word and to see how God is at work. Number two, I want to challenge you to keep Jesus first by serving other people. We can do this serving at a church, hopefully at a local church where we're plugged in. You can also be serving at your school, your job, in your home, wherever you're living, to keep on serving. Third, keep Jesus first by making disciples. Stay on Jesus' mission. We've been talking about discipleship a lot around here lately. And that's what Christ's desire for us is, to be a disciple who makes disciples. One of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "The things I have told you in the presence of many witnesses, entrust also to reliable men who will also be able to teach others." We build the gospel, we build the Christ-likeness into the lives of other people around us. So keep Jesus first by making disciples of others. And fourth, keep Jesus first by, sometimes we just need to stop what we're doing, check our heart, and worship him. And we're about to sing these songs, these words of praise, that he is our great God and that there is no one like him in the songs we're going to sing next. And sometimes we just need to stop what we're doing and make sure that we're worshiping Jesus from our heart. And hopefully we can all join John the Baptist in what he says, that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. Eric, would you close us in prayer?
I'll just close in prayer as the ushers come forward. Dear Lord, just thank you for this day that we could honor the veterans and also honor the graduating seniors. And I just pray that they take this message today to heart. And in whatever they do, they place you first. And decrease themselves and increase you, so that after they do that, whatever they get into, they remember that you come first, Lord. And we just thank you so much for everything you've given us and everything that you've done for us. Amen.